Next Sunday morning, we begin a new teaching series, Faith, God's Way. The subject of faith is not only important and essential to Christian living, it's become a very popular subject in the secular community. Unfortunately, we as Christians occasionally allow the secular view of faith to shape and form our understanding of what Christian faith is. Next week, we'll begin the series at looking at faith from God's perspective, Faith God's Way. But today we want to look at some principles that of Scripture. And in order to look at these principles, we want to turn to the Word of God and read some representative passages of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. We'll read one verse there. We'll read one verse from the book of Galatians, one verse from the book of 1 John. These verses are representatives of larger passages of Scripture. I hope that before the day is completed, you'll go back and read Genesis chapter 45, Galatians chapter 6, as well as 1 John chapter 1. Galatians 45, verse 7. This is Joseph speaking. Joseph, the son of Jacob. He's speaking to his brothers and he says, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by great deliverance." And then in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers, people who are in relationship with God, who have known the certainty of forgiveness, and he still gives them this basic warning or basic truth. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Today, we're looking at two truths that when you look at them separately, they're easy to understand, and we quickly acknowledge how we can apply them in our life, and we know almost intuitively they are true. Yet when you put these two truths side by side and look at them together, they appear to contradict one another. And when you look at things that contradict one another in Scripture, you have to remember that God's Word does not contradict itself. God's word is not for the purpose of confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church and knowing that sometimes that what he says to them can appear to contradict other things, he says, God is not a God of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. And that means that we need to look at the passages in context and see how they relate, because God's word does not contradict itself. In order to help us be able to put these principles side by side that we'll be talking about, let me share with you a story. A chaplain who has served in Oklahoma a number of years, serves in a hospital there, tells the following story. He said there was a lady who had three small children. She had been diagnosed with a very serious illness. She had been in the hospital for an extended length of time and was going to be in for an even longer time. She sent word by a written note to the chaplain. She said, "Would you come and see me after visiting hours when neither my family nor my friends are here? I need to visit with you alone." He goes to her room and she tells him her story. She's a very active Christian. She loves the Lord. She understands the Christian faith. She's very much involved in the life of her church. But in her life, there was a two-year chapter that she was not proud of. She did not live within the will of God. She said that she had lived a life of sin, and she was confident that God had forgiven her. Yet none of her family and almost none of her friends knew the extent and depth of sin that she had been involved in. But she said, I really don't want them to know about it, never feel necessary for them to know about it. And she said, I have sensed that I have been totally forgiven. But while I've been in the hospital, I've been reading a devotional book, and it's been on the law of the harvest. And it's based on Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, the verse that we read today. And I am wondering if my illness is the direct result of my sin. Is God paying me back for my sin? Is the law of the harvest, has it come true in my life? And then she went ahead to say, I thought forgiveness had taken care of everything. Is forgiveness just about us getting to heaven, and is that all? Now, the chaplain goes ahead and he frequently speaks to ministers and to pastors. And he says he's aware that when he visits people in the hospital, those questions are often at the back of their mind. Is my illness the result of a past sin? Is this been sent to me from God to say, gotcha, you're ill because of something you did in an earlier stage in your life? And then it brings up the issue of forgiveness. How big is forgiveness? Does forgiveness remove all penalty and all consequences? And is there a difference between the two? Now, let's look at some basic principles of life. Number one, for the Christian, forgiveness is a certainty and it is complete. Number two, and we're going to be covering these later in advance, not only is it complete, but that the law of the harvest is true. Actions have consequences. There is a third principle that ties them all together, and that is the principle of redemption, that God can use anything for the glory of God and the good of humanity. Now, let's put them together, and how do we best understand that? Well, when you look at principles that appear to contradict each other in the Word of God, it's important that you understand them in the context of narrative. For the Old Testament stories, as well as New Testament stories, often give us a way to be able to look at principles in story form to illustrate for us. And you're going to hear this several times in the next series. The stories that we have in the Bible are not there by accident. They're not there just to teach us history. They're not there just to give us insight how people used to do things. All of them are there to teach us truths about God and about loving God. And this morning we want to look at an Old Testament passage of Scripture that teaches us all three principles that we're looking at. It's the story of Joseph. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. His 10 younger brothers disliked him. And when you understand the context of his family, you know why. Because to his father, the father, Jacob, liked Joseph better than he did the 10 younger brothers. And Joseph also had gifts. He had gifts of dreams and visions, and he had gifts to be able to interpret the dreams and the visions. And often the dreams and the visions were in some way self-serving. On one occasion, he had a dream, and the dream, his interpretation of it, which was correct, was that someday all of my older brothers will be serving me. Well, you can imagine telling your older brothers, hey, I had a dream. I had a dream from God. God told me that someday you're all going to be working for me. They resented him. But they also resented him because of some of the actions of his father. His father loved Joseph so much that he gave him a multicolored coat. Now, it wasn't just so that he could have the latest design in clothing, but that multicolored coat was what often a prince would wear. And it was like his father saying, here's my prince that's someday going to be king. And he would wear that coat, and the other brothers resented him. They thought him to be self-centered, arrogant, self-assured beyond a reasonable level, and as a result, they resented Joseph. On one occasion, they had had enough of Joseph, and they chose to get rid of him. First, there was discussion, maybe they ought to kill him, and then they said, no, let's just get rid of him in another way. And they took Joseph, and they sold him into slavery. And when they sold him into slavery, they knew they'd have to explain to their father what happened to their younger brother. And so they go back and say, Dad, the wild animals devoured him. And it was a believable story in that part of the world because he was the youngest. He would have been weak and he would not have been able to defend himself very well. And they go back, Father, we couldn't help it. Animals ate him. And then the father grieved in the Bible, the story. And again, we didn't read all the story, but the father grieved and the sons act like they were grieving, but they weren't. Now life goes on as it always does, and you have two tracks. You have the 10 brothers with their father, and then you have the story of Joseph, who is a slave. The 10 brothers, they go back and they farm with their father together, and they're facing a very difficult time. They're facing a drought because they're running out of food. But Joseph's life, he is a slave. Through several trades, he ends up in Egypt, still a slave in Egypt. But with his gifts and his abilities, he climbs the ladder. He climbs the ladder of success. People see that he has natural gifts of leadership. They see that he has the gifts of interpreting dreams. And eventually, he becomes the person in charge of agriculture for the entire nation of Egypt. And in charge of agriculture, he has a dream or a vision. He has a dream of a years of abundance followed by years of drought. And he takes that to be a sign from God telling him that you need to store up everything that you have because there is going to come a drought when there will be no crops and nothing produced, and you need to store it so that your people will have proper food. And he gives instruction, and Egypt follows his policies. They have an abundance of food. Now the brothers, they're not in Egypt. They haven't benefited from the vision. They haven't benefited from the dream. They have not stored up food. And now they're in the time of drought. They're from a very wealthy family. So they go to Egypt. For word is spread. They have plenty of food, and they have enough that they can sell it. And the brothers go to Egypt, and they start negotiating to buy food. But what they did not know was that the man with whom they were negotiating was Joseph, their younger brother. Time had passed. He had been just a young lad when they had sold him, and now he is a fully developed man, strong, probably in excellent physical condition from some other things that we know about him in Scripture. And when they think they're talking to this just adult man who has many of the attributes of a native Egyptian, Joseph recognizes his brothers. He remembers what they've done to him. And over a period of 7 chapters or so, there's negotiation that goes back and forth. And Joseph plays some mind games with his brothers. He makes them negotiate in ways, and you need to read the book, okay? He makes them negotiate, he has them negotiate and jump through some hoops, and finally comes the time that Joseph looks them eyeball to eyeball and says, do you know who I am? I'm Joseph, your brother, the one you sold into slavery. Now, you can imagine the emotion of the other brothers. They assume that the principle or the law of the harvest is about to come to completion. They believe that they're going to reap what they have sown. When they've had positions of power, they've sown some evil seeds. And that evil seeds that they have sown is they've sold their brother into slavery. They lied to their father about it. And now their brother, the vision has come true. He's up over them. And they imagine that they may become slaves now in Egypt because he has the governing hand. But instead, Joseph looks at them and he says, do not grieve. Do not be anxious. He says, God has provided for me to go ahead of you so that there will be a remnant. You will be a remnant. And God will provide a great deliverance. It is a beautiful picture of forgiveness. It is one of those places where you have the feeling that the very next verse should say, and they lived happily ever after. But that's not the end of it. In fact, you need to go years ahead to see the end of this story. The brothers and Joseph, they eventually move to Egypt. It looks like they're going to be all the happy family together. And they live in Egypt, but the end of the story is years later. As they are in Egypt and their descendants are in Egypt, eventually those descendants become slaves. And those slaves are mistreated and abused. How did they get there in the first place? They got there because they had sold their brother into slavery. It was several hundred years later that the chickens came home to roost. It was several hundred years later when the consequences or when the harvest of their action and their entire nation paid a very difficult price. You see, the slavery that eventually Moses would lead them out of in the story of the Exodus, it started with the sin of the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. Now, in through that process, some wonderful things happened. Because he was in Egypt, what happened? Joseph being in Egypt, he was able to make sure that his brothers were fed, and that even though they were in slavery, it was a way of saying God's people would continue, that they would never perish, they would never starve to death. They went through a great amount of suffering. Now, when you tell the entire story together, what do we learn from it? Now, let's go back to the three principles we talked about. We learn that God's forgiveness is certain and complete. Even though the brothers had committed a terrible sin by selling Joseph, Joseph in this way represents, he's a godlike character. And he says, it's been taken care of. God's forgiveness is complete and it's certain. Wherever you are, whatever you've experienced in life, through confessing our sin, we recognize we've been forgiven. How do we know that? Not just one or two isolated verses. It's there from the very beginning. The story, look at the Old Testament, the story of Abraham. Abraham, in a moment of fear, told a lie about his wife. God would forgive and use Abraham in a mighty way. Moses, in a moment of fear and in a moment of anger, he would kill a man, yet God would use him. David, in a moment of passion, would commit an act of sexual immorality, yet God would use him and call him a man after his own heart. You turn to the New Testament. There's Jesus who meets with the woman at the well, woman caught in the act of adultery, and he says, you know, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You didn't read 1 John chapter 1, what we read today. John, who is an older man, he is writing a letter. He thinks it'll probably be the last time that he writes the next generation of Christians, and he writes in it, he's summing up the Christian faith for them, and he is writing to Christians, and he says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just. He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He was not writing about the plan of salvation. He was writing to Christians. He was telling us when we sin, our sins will be forgiven. Forgiveness is certain. Forgiveness is complete. God does not come back after he's forgiven you of your sin and remind you of your sins. But then we learn the second principle, and that is the principle of the harvest. That actions have consequences. Now, that's one where at times, as Christians, here's how we perceive it. We think actions have consequences unless you're forgiven. And if you're forgiven, that wipes out all of the consequence. But no, it's a basic principle of life. You reap what you sow. You understand it in plant life. You plant strawberries, you get strawberries. You plant onions, you get onions. You don't plant onions and get strawberries. You know, it's just a principle that's elementary. But it's also true spiritually in life, and it's true in every area of life. And just because you are forgiven of God, it does not remove the consequences. We often confuse penalty and consequences. When you and I are forgiven, God removes his penalty from us, but it does not remove all the consequences. Now, there's some of that's easy to understand. You're a very greedy, selfish person. Let's suppose that you lie, you break a law, you steal, you're arrested, you're convicted of a crime, you acknowledge it, then you confess to the Lord, and you confess to the Lord, and the Lord forgives you. Is that a get out of jail pass? No. You still have to serve time. You'll either, you know, you'll either be in prison or you'll pay a fine or you'll be on probation. It's the consequences of your actions. We understand that to a certain extent, but there are other areas that we have difficulty understanding the consequences of sin. There's an older book, it's a powerful book by Donald Joy. It's called Rebonding. And in the book, Donald Joy says that most of us misunderstand the consequences of sexual sin. He says, in our mind, here's what we think, that if a person is involved in sexual sin, there are two possible negative consequences. One is pregnancy, and the second is a disease. And he says, now that we can limit in some extent, not totally rule out, but you can control the chances of that significantly, he says, and sometimes Christians think, you know, well, if there's not going to be a pregnancy and there's not, you know, I'm not going to catch a disease in this, then if all I need to do is get forgiven and everything goes ahead. But Donald Joy reminds us that sexual immorality changes us. It's not just disease and pregnancy. It impacts the way we bond with one another, because what is the purpose of sexuality? It is not just reproduction, but it is part of the bonding portion in a marriage. And as a result, when a person has lived a promiscuity life for some time, what they will think of is, for a number of years I'm going to sow my wild oats, and then someday I'm going to settle down and have a family, and it'll be okay because I believe in the God of grace. He's going to forgive me, and when that stage of youth is over, then everything will be just fine. But what it does, it changes our marriage, the one that you have, the one that you will have, because it changes the bonding process. It's just like pornography. Pornography is not just bad if you get caught or only if it becomes an addiction. The pornography changes the way you see things. Pornography causes you to see people as objects rather than people that you relate to. You see them as instruments of pleasure for you rather than of ultimate worth created in the image of God. And that's why it's so dangerous. The natural consequence. Now, you can get forgiven of all of those sins, but it still changes you. Now, in the process, over a period of time, God can work in your heart and reclaim and do a new work in your heart, but there are consequences to our sins. That's important for our generation to remember. Because one of the advantages of occasionally not preaching a series of sermons is you can sort of address some particular issues and sort of chase a rabbit for a minute. So let's chase a rabbit. In our Christian culture, there is getting to be the view that as long as you're forgiven, that's all that matters. That this Christian faith is just coming to Jesus and getting forgiven. And you can do that at the end of every day. Lord, forgive me for today. Got a new day tomorrow. You do the same thing all over again. But the Christian faith is more than just being forgiven. And the reason we struggle with it is we misunderstand. Maybe not the word is misunderstand. We confuse grace with forgiveness. Now, hang with me a moment, okay? Forgiveness is a part of grace, but it's not all of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Because God has extended me grace, He forgives me. But grace is the way that God looks at us. As a Christian, when God looks at you, He looks at you with favor. It means He looks at you and sees you as one of His children. He looks at you knowing He desires the very best. And as a result, all that happens in your life, He designs and He wants it to make in a way that will glorify Him and benefit humanity. And He does it not for the purpose of pushing you down, but everything that God does is the purpose for reshaping and reforming us. Let me illustrate. A friend of mine who, when he was younger in his college years, he sowed some wild oats. And his were very expensive wild oats. He didn't do very much in his first year of college. I think he played and didn't go to school and got in all kinds of trouble and went back his sophomore year and got in more kinds of trouble and did more things and spent a lot of money. And by the time he was 22, he was between $80,000 and $100,000 in debt, and he had 45 hours of college credit. And he'd worked hard to get those over 4 years. And he had all kinds of difficulty in his life. But at age 22, when all of his friends were graduating, he had an aha spiritual experience. He had one of those come to Jesus meetings where God changed his life dramatically. He recognized the things he'd been doing that were wrong, and he recognized how much he had wasted of his parents' money, and he was almost like the prodigal son. He comes home and he says he can describe and still feel sitting around the kitchen table and telling his mother and father, "I'm sorry, I've just done terrible things in my life, but I've turned my life around." And he said his mother was crying and hugging him, and his dad was hugging him and shaking his hand. And he says, "And we finished the conversation," and says, "And then my dad looked at me and said, son, how are you going to pay the debt?" And he said, "I assume my father would say, 'Son, we forgive you and we'll pay the debt.'" Because his debt wasn't college. It wasn't loans that he had from college. It was just debts that he had accumulated for trading cars and gambling bills and a lot of other stuff, just wasted living. And he says, "Well, Dad, I thought maybe we could work that out." And his dad said, "Okay, I'll let you work it out. Wherever you want to get a job and work it out, you work it out." And he said, "I was shocked." Because he said, "I thought he would just quickly say, 'We can do this together.'" And he said, "Then my dad said, 'Well, when are you going to go back to college?'" And he said, "I brought up, well, as soon as I can, maybe get together and get enough money to pay for it." And his dad said, "Well, you're going to have to work quite a while before you get it." And his dad reminded him he had paid for 4 years of college already. But he said, "I had to get a job. And I had to go to work. And I had to pay for my remaining 2 years in college." He said, "I was 32 years of age when I got out of debt and got a college degree." And he said, "I got them both at the same time." He said, "My parents had paid all my bills up front for me to go to college the first time." And he says, "I'm going to be honest." He said, "There were times I got so angry at my father. I wanted to say, 'You forgave me, and now you're putting me through this.'" But now he tells the story as an adult in his 50s. And he says, "One of the greatest things my parents ever gave to me was they made me go to work and be responsible for my own life." He says, "It was a marvelous gift. At the time, I thought it was punishment. But," he said, "it was because they loved me." Are you following? There are times when God allows us to suffer the consequences that we think God's punishing us, when it's God's looking at us as a father looks at his son, and the father knows what's best for that son. And we would like for God to rush in every time there are consequences to our actions and pull them away. Now, the parallel of the story, that father did not punish the son, but he allowed him to have the consequences. In our Christian life, when you have been forgiven, you are forgiven. It is complete. It is certain. It is sure. Claim it. It's real. But do not assume that just because you have consequences that somehow God is angry with you. The rule of the harvest, the law of the harvest, is true. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. But there's a third principle that comes out here, and that's the principle of redemption. Notice what Joseph says to him. He doesn't just say, you know, we'll get through this and this will be fine. He says that God is somehow working in this, and you and I have the ability to look back in the story and see what God is doing. God was working in spite of all the sinful behavior of the brothers. God was doing it, and in the process used their sojourn into slavery, into Egypt, as a way of preserving his people. They didn't die in the drought. Along with that went the slavery. That was just a part of it. And what's the story? Why was God working in the Old Testament through his people? To bring us Jesus. God was working for redemption in everything that happened. Didn't say God sinned it, but God worked for redemption. Romans 8:28 is a verse that is frequently quoted and rarely understood. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we interpret that, all things work together for my good. That's not true. All things work together for good. You could say, all things work together for redemption. All things work together for righteousness. All things work together for God's glory. The principle of redemption is that God can use everything that happens in our life for his glory and for the good of humanity. That doesn't mean just for our immediate good. Now, if you are living out the consequences of past sin, a word of encouragement to you and then a word of warning. The word of encouragement is, God can use it. Don't ever look at the stage of life you're in now as a wasted stage of life. You may have, your wasted time was earlier, but God can use that. God can use any stuff in your past. So don't assume that somehow your life is over. God's still at work. But here's the word of warning. Don't try to figure out a way to use your life for the glory of God. Now listen and follow me, because that sounds like one of the, did he really say that? Don't try to figure it out? Yes. You see, it's not about you doing something for the glory of God, determining what you want to do and developing a plan to do it. It is about you responding to what God wants you to do. As a pastor, a number of years, I've unfortunately seen a pattern. Someone gets caught in sin, and they're genuinely sorry for it, and they repent. And they repent of their sin, and then they come to church, and one of the things they often do is, oh, I'm going to do something great for God to make up for what I did. And they decide, well, you know, I'm going to be a missionary. Or, I'm really going to get punished. I'm going to be a pastor. That's meant to be humorous. You know, I'm going to go on a mission trip, and I'm going to do all of these things. And then they develop this plan of what they're going to do for God, and it doesn't quite work out, and they end up frustrated. You see, God doesn't say, now, after you've after you've ruined your life, go and do something good for me to make up for it. You see, God is doing the redeeming. And when you have lived that life that's sinful and you've turned it around, all God asks of you is that you be faithful. God will determine His plan for your life. Rather than you going out and trying to do something heroic for God, because what happens is we try to be a hero. We try to be our own Messiah. That's idolatry. But the promise is that when you're living faithfully, regardless of what your past is, God's going to turn it. God's going to redeem it. You don't have to worry about developing a scheme. Instead, our task is to live out God's dream. And God's dream for us, to be faithful. It's just one day at a time. If you live for the Lord one day at a time, I will guarantee you God will use what's ever in the past for His glory. You don't have to discover, what do I need to do? You see, God just wants us to daily follow Him. When you sense the Holy Spirit's leadership in your life, follow it. It's doing what you know to be doing. It's not looking for a needle in a haystack and thinking you're going to find the golden needle. No, it is taking it one day, because you see, you're not redeeming your life. God is. And the way of faith and trusting God is always redemptive. God worked through the sin of those brothers. God worked. And when you read the end of the Old Testament and we open to the New Testament, what do we read? We read about, and Jesus, where was He born? He was born in Bethlehem. He was of the tribe of Judah, one of the brothers. God worked through redemption. You cannot make up for what you've done wrong. All you can do is to be faithful. I love our church's mission statement, to be found faithful as God's people. You've heard us say this before as a church. We're not trying to be the biggest church here in Birmingham. We're not trying to be the best church in Birmingham. Both of those are comparative terms. We've got to be bigger and better than somebody else. And folks, the same is true as individually. You're not trying to be the best Christian in Birmingham. You're not trying to be the most outstanding Christian in this city. We want every Christian to prosper and glorify God. All we're responsible to do, when we've experienced that forgiveness and know the past is completely forgiven, is each day to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit to do and to be what He's called us to do. What do we need to know? We need to know God's forgiveness is complete and certain. The rule of the harvest is true, and that God will redeem us. What do we need to be? We need to be daily in relationship with Him. What do we need to do? Follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life. Would you stand? I invite you to take a moment for reflection. Bow your heads for just, not for the purpose of trying to manipulate you into any decision, but this is a moment where we need to be thinking about our own lives and no one else. There may be some here in your life, you're wondering, is forgiveness real? It is absolutely real. From the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, we're taught that God forgives completely and fully. There may be others that you know the forgiveness of God, and you're wondering, well, if I am forgiven, why am I still experiencing the consequences? It's because it's a part of the very fabric of creation. The rule of the harvest is true. But those consequences do not have to permanently ruin your life. God can redeem you. You say, but I've tried that. No, don't try your redemption. Trusting God means that God's going to do, you believe that God is going to do what He's promised. Trusting God is relaxing and saying, I'm going to be obedient. It's not trying to figure everything out, Lord. I invite you this morning, if you're in that stage of, can I really trust God? Oh, surely you can trust a God who will forgive you of all your past, who will give you eternal life, and He's given you His Holy Spirit to be with you. We're going to sing a verse of hymn of invitation in just a moment, and our staff will be here to receive you. Whatever God's dealing with you in your life, there may be some who need to make public their faith, some who need to trust Christ publicly, others who need to unite with the church, others who just need to have a time of renewal. This is a moment where we're to be found faithful, not just theoretically, but are you faithful to what God's leading you to do this moment? Father, we trust you. We trust you to forgive us. We trust you to redeem us. We trust you to turn that which is bad into something good, for we know you look upon your children with favor. And through Jesus Christ, we have received your grace, your favor. In Jesus' name, amen.